Well, you know that every year there's all kinds of runs, marathon runs, Sutherland to Surf runs, Bondi to Wollongong, overseas runs. You can go anywhere in the world. You can do the New York Marathon. You can do something in Hawaii, wherever it is you go. Well, here's a story of a 1,000-mile dog sled run in Alaska. Run for prize money and prestige every year since 1925. It commemorates an original race run in order to save lives. In January 1925, a six-year-old called Richard Stanley showed symptoms of diphtheria, signaling the possibility of an outbreak in the small town of Nome. When the boy passed away a day later, Dr. Curtis Welsh began immunizing children and adults with an experimental but effective anti-diphtheria serum. But of course, it wasn't long before Dr. Welsh ran out of the serum, and the nearest serum was found in a town called Nenana, Alaska, 1,000 miles of frozen wilderness away. Now, running from here to Cronulla would be nice in a day today. Think of that in Alaska, 1,000 miles away from any serum. Amazingly, a group of trappers and prospectors volunteered to cover the distance with their dog teams. Operating on relays from trading posts to trapping stations and beyond, one sled started from Nome, while another carrying the serum started from Nenana, 1,000 miles away. It goes on to report, oblivious to frostbite, fatigue and exhaustion, the teamsters mushed relentlessly until after 144 hours in minus 50 degree winds, the serum was delivered to Nome. The result, only one other life was lost to the potential epidemic. Their sacrifice, 144 hours in minus 50 degree winds, 1,000 miles away, their sacrifice had given an entire town the gift of life, the gift of living on. It's a remarkable story. I think it's in a book. It's in a book entitled Sled Race, I think it is. But it reminds us, doesn't it, of the human spirit, of the human commitment to preserve life. A poet says, nobody can do everything, but everybody can do something. And if everybody does something, then everything will get done. Well, you look at the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and you wonder, how did he ever do it? And you remember, last week we looked at the end of Titus, and we finished the morning service by reading these words in Colossians 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, be watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that we may proclaim it clearly, as I should. And so, here is Paul. He's been used by God to spread the word of the good news of the gospel. Now, it's easy to skim over this. At the end of the service last week, Colin helped me. He thought I was going to read verse 17, which I probably should have done in hindsight. But it triggered my thinking for this week, before we go into the new series, what would I speak on? It's always a preacher's dilemma. You come to an end of a series and you think, well, what am I going to do now? Well, look at verse 17. Tell Archippus, see to it you complete the work you have received in the Lord. And that's quite a clear statement. That you've received the work. You've received it from the Lord. You complete the work you have received in the Lord. And then we see the person that we met in Titus 3, Tychicus, and others. So I think it's helpful for us to look at this. Think of, here's these 1,000 mile people who went on the sleds to get serum to save lives. Here is Paul going to the ends of the earth, as it were, with the good news of the gospel. How did he do that? Well, he did it by a team effort. He did it by people living side by side in the context of the gospel. In Romans chapter 16, Paul mentions different people, almost somewhere around 26 people, and in Colossians here, he mentions 10 people together in the work of the gospel. Even though Paul was one of the most gifted men in the history of the church, he was never a one-man show. He surrounded himself with faithful friends in the gospel. Faithful friends devoted to serving Christ. Here's an extract from a book called The Compelling Community. It says, churches can often create obstacles or hindrances to displaying a gospel-centered diversity by grouping people based on natural similarities, ages, interests, and so on. We don't have friends, so we need people of our own age. They actually contend that this actually leads to obscuring the biblical teaching of spiritual diversity that the gospel is meant to produce. It saves all kinds of people. They're not saying, of course, that those groups are wrong. We have kids' Bible time here. We have youth group and so on. But as we meet together, they're arguing here in this compelling community that there should be relationships. Why? Because that we're friends because we're Christians. It's nothing about age or generation gap. That we're gathered because we are God's people. The family doesn't go off with the children on their own and the adults on their own. They're a family. And that's what you see here in Paul. That's what you see in the whole of the New Testament. How Jesus moved towards people. How the Apostle Paul was concerned for people. And so we're going to see this in verse 7 following. His loving concern. His loving concern. He wants to encourage these people. These are people who are friends of Paul's. They're friends of one another. They're friends of the gospel. And he's doing exactly what Jesus did. Jesus moved towards people who were marginalized, who were the outcasts of society. It's exactly what God did in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. What did they do? They went and hid. God moved towards them. God came to them. God asked them questions. God was gracious to them. So we're not simply to look for people who are our own type, but we're to welcome all who come among us. Jesus did that, didn't he? He stepped down from the throne of heaven into the mess of this world, into the broken lives of peoples. And he invited them into relationship with himself. In heaven, you and I will be one in Christ completely. There'll be no separation. There'll be a sense of being true followers of Jesus, true friends of Christ. Because Revelation 7 tells us, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, you may know them. That's what it's going to be like. We might as well get to know one another now, because that's what's going to happen then. It's not about your interests or my interests. It's about What has God done in our life? What do we share in common, whether we're 19 or 99? What do we share in common? In Christ, in the gospel. It's a picture of the church. There's a loving concern here from Paul for his fellow Christians of all ages, of all personalities, of all circumstances. He has a genuine loving concern. He remembers the names of these people. He's genuinely concerned for them as people, not just as projects that he can use in his mission. And Paul is deeply concerned for them. That's why he's sending Tychicus and Onesimus. Notice what he says in verse 7 and verse 8. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. Paul's in prison. He's writing to those who still have their freedom. But Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. Listen to the language from this Paul, who's often viewed by many as being harsh and really aggressive. Well, listen what he says of Tychicus. He is a dear brother. It's an affectionate language, isn't it? He's a dear brother. He's a faithful minister. And he's a fellow servant of the Lord. I'm sending him to you. Why? For the express purpose that you may know, about our circumstances. And that what? And that he may encourage your hearts. Do you see Paul? He's in prison. You can imagine Tychicus and others there, fellow workers with Paul. They're concerned about him. Is he going to be killed? Could we be next? What's actually happening? And Paul's concerned about that. He's concerned for them. And then he says, verse 9, he is coming with Onesimus, who was a runaway slave who'd stolen some from Philemon, his master. And Tychicus is bringing him back. Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you, they will tell you everything that's happening here. You know, when you get anxious about someone, maybe in the other part of the world, or maybe something's happening and you want to know. And here's Paul showing loving concern. They will inform you about the whole situation here. That's why we get news from missionaries in different parts of the world. They want to inform us of what's happening so we can pray, so we can join with them, though thousands of miles away. Though some of them we don't know in person very well, we still engage with them. Paul's not doing this, of course, to get sympathy or to have a pity party. Because he knows they're concerned about him. That's why he sends specific details. He's going to do so. They're greatly discouraged, perhaps. They're fearful. Will we be next, Paul, if you're in prison and they're going to kill you? Well, it's a challenge, isn't it, for every Christian in the way Paul in prison yet has a genuine loving concern for his friends in Christ. He's not leaving it to others. He's concerned for them. And surely that's what Christian friendship and fellowship should be characterized by, a mutual concern. A mutual concern that goes beyond, how are you, good, thanks. But somebody could be falling to pieces inside when they say that. A mutual concern. How do we know one another? Lean on one another. Pray for one another. Paul cultivated that. It doesn't just happen. He cultivated that love and concern and encouragement. Why? Well, many reasons. Because the Lord had changed his heart. But he had an example of that. I think back in Acts 9. You remember Barnabas? You remember when Paul was converted? You know, imagine, you know, you've heard Paul. He's throwing Christians in prison. You know, he's standing while people are being killed, and he's all part of that. And then you hear he's converted. And he wants to join Engadine Kong Church. I wonder what we'd do. I wonder, would we have a question mark? I wonder, would we doubt? Is he just winging his way in here? And you know what Barnabas did? Barnabas took him and introduced him to the church in Jerusalem. They were concerned about Paul. They were suspecting him with some ulterior motive. And Barnabas was known as what? The son of encouragement. There's many things the church needs today, but it needs lots of sons and daughters of encouragement. And you can do that for one another. You can get alongside one another. It doesn't have to be something big, just that you care. Imagine how that would transform churches. That instead of talking to the same people all the time, we begin to expand our conversations. We maybe make a commitment. I'm going to talk to somebody I haven't spoken for a while. I'm going to do that over the next number of weeks. I'm going to maybe sit in a different place. I'm going to make sure I talk to that person. That we show the love of Christ. Well, that's the way Jesus did with us, wasn't it? We weren't all that lovely to approach. We were dead in sin, shaping in iniquity. We had no love of God. And the Lord Jesus comes and the work of the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts. And people have talked to us about the gospel. We start small. We learn how to imitate the Lord Jesus. We learn how to imitate the heart of Paul. With love and concern. It takes time and effort and intentionality. The second thing we pick up in this sort of list of names and situations and circumstances is encouraging words. You see that in verse 10. Paul speaks of my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings. As does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instruction about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. It's very human, isn't it? Do you know what it's like to feel comfort from someone? Paul writes about that. He received a whole lot of bad things from people, but he knew comfort. Paul is always sharing about the ministry of the gospel through friends in Christ. And he wants to acknowledge those involved in that. Whether it's doing morning tea, whether it's preparing communion, whether... You know, not just the upfront ministries, but this ministry that goes on week in and week out in the ministry groups, in the growth groups, in the love and care that's shown, the hospitality that's shown. That's how God works through ordinary situations. We are fellow servants. We're fellow workers. And here is Paul encouraging these people with these words. He compliments them for their service to Christ and his church. And he's sincere in his compliments to those who are working with him. Verse 7 again, he speaks of Tychicus as a beloved brother, his faithful servant, fellow slave. He's a fellow slave of Christ. Now, that might seem a bit strong. We like to talk more about a servant, but we are actually slaves. It's used to describe believers who are bound to Christ. Servants are hired hands in some situations, but we have received from Christ eternal life. We are bound to him. He is a good master. He is a good king. We have no rights. This life I live is not my own. To be a Christian is to be a willing slave to Christ. He is not a hard taskmaster. He doesn't drive the flock. He leads the flock. He loves the flock of God. He owns us. He died for us. We're going to see that in communion a little later. That's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be celebrating the death and the resurrection and the ongoing work of the gospel to the ends of the earth. These are the kind of friends. These are the kind of people we need to have around us to help us focus on the mission Jesus has set out for his church. And the third thing is this. An unswerving commitment to faithfulness and loyalty, not to Paul, though they showed that, but to Jesus. To Jesus. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. Listen, he is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in what? In all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him, verse 13, that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Then he mentions his doctor, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. He's showing us the unswerving commitment of these Christian friends. Paul himself was a great example of commitment to Christ. He's always on about the theme of faithfulness and loyalty to Christ, first and foremost. Epaphras is always faithfully laboring in prayers. Isn't it good to have friends who are people of prayer? And then he says in verse 10 and 13, welcome Mark. Mark, remember, had faltered in one of the missionary journeys, and Paul and Barnabas fell out about Mark. But here he is. Even the Apostle Paul is ready and willing to overlook those things. These are the kind of friends we all need around us in the Christian life. And the challenge for all of us is, do we build up our fellow Christian friends and workers in Christ? Do we show loving concern? Do we speak words of encouragement? Do we show commitment? And that's the theme that Paul picks up in these various people. Paul doesn't want these Colossians, and he doesn't want us to forget the message. We were alienated from God. We were God's enemy. In Christ, we are his friends. His friends. He is our king. Paul appreciates these various people for their faithfulness, for their commitment, for their loyalty. These are the things high on his list. And it's all for the sake of Christ. And then down verse 17, he says, tell Archippus, see to it. You know, muster yourself again. Get into it again, he says. See to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. And there's a work all of us, if we're Christians, have received in the Lord. It will look very different. You'll express it in different ways because there's a rich diversity in age, in interests, in personalities. But there's a richness that binds us together in the gospel. That's the key thing. It's not our likes and our dislikes. It's our one thing we have in common. See, the test of success with Paul and with the Lord is faithfulness to the ministry he has given to you. whatever that looks like. And the key question for Paul is not how many attend your church, but the key question for Paul is, are the ones that I've been entrusted to serve becoming mature and Christ-like? Jesus never said, well done, good and famous servant. There's a lot of Christian celebrities around today. But Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. Good and loyal servant. Good and committed servant. That's what Paul's on about. What better title could one be called than a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul wasn't hoarding the glory for himself. He isn't trying to build up his own name or his own empire. He's desirous to encourage and cultivate meaningful, deep relationships and friendships with the people of God. He speaks words of appreciation, words of encouragement are frequently on his lips. Remember the reason we're told at the end of Colossians 1, 24 and 28, the reason for my suffering or for my imprisonment. He wants them to know, he wants them to remember, he is imprisoned. He is imprisoned for King Jesus. For King Jesus. Jesus Christ had set him free on the Damascus Road. Jesus Christ had poured into his life a desire to live for Christ and proclaim the gospel and to extend the gospel. And he gave himself to that work. He was not merely, in Paul's mind, he was not sitting in prison thinking, I am merely a prisoner of Caesar's. I am merely a prisoner of Rome. No, he says, I am a prisoner of Christ. A prisoner of Christ. He wanted them to remember the message that the Master had spoken. That sees Paul now in prison. But he's still a prisoner of Christ. The best of God's servants have had special friendships, haven't they? And so Paul doesn't just, he's not just wanting to fill out another chapter by adding all these names. Think of the special friendships in Scripture. Moses, Joshua, David, Jonathan, Daniel and his friends, Peter and John, Paul and Timothy. They belonged together on earth as Christian believers. Very different people, no doubt. Even the Lord Jesus had special friendships with Peter, James, and John. Jesus saw friendship as part of our discipleship. Friendship is developed through shared experiences. But more important, not through programs as such, but through people, through relationships, through meaningful friendships. Friendships that can at times correct our own perspective. And then you become a bit eccentric and become a bit exclusive. You only sort of listen to yourself and living with yourself. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We need good friends. And the danger is that we isolate ourselves. We withdraw from people. We wander off into solitary pastures. And we're much more vulnerable to the devil. We're much more weak and isolated. You remember Jesus in the wilderness and the temptations. He overcame them. But you and I are not Jesus. No Christian is a match for the devil in their own. He's always more powerful, more menacing when we meet him on our own. It dislocates the parts of our thinking and our soul, and it can paralyze us. It's how depression works, isn't it? We isolate ourselves. And it only gets worse, doesn't get better. And one of the helpful things is to put ourselves among people, the last thing we feel like. But that's the thing that works. And it's the same spiritually. Jesus defeated the enemy in Gethsemane. On the mount, when he was being tempted, he defeated him. He defeated him in Gethsemane when he prayed, "Lord, your will, not mine, be done." He defeated him on the cross. He defeated him from the grave. So you don't want to be left alone and isolated from Christian friends who can help you and encourage you and hold out hope to you. The devil is too menacing to face him on our own. And the best kind of friend every Christian needs is the friend who makes much of Jesus and makes us fear sin more than anything else. That's the kind of friends. Don't you have, can you look back in your life and think, I can remember friends. You can remember friends who sometimes said hard things to us. Why? Because they loved us. The wounds of a friend are faithful. They're faithful. There's no malice in them. The temptation we all have is to keep the company of those who only admire us and never tell us the truth. That's much more comfortable. One of the parts of being a Christian friend is to be honest with one another. That's hard. It's finding the moral courage to stand up to a brother or sister because you're concerned about them. Isn't that what Peter did? Or what Paul did in Galatians 2:11, Paul faithfully withstood Peter to his face. Peter was having a good time with the circumcision group, or with the Gentiles, and then Paul comes and off he goes. He didn't want to be seen with them. Isn't that what Jesus did with Peter? Almost in the same breath. Matthew 16. Firstly, he says, "Blessed are you, Peter." And then in verse 23, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Did he say that because he hated Peter? No, because he loved Peter. Those are the best kind of friends to have. We mightn't like to hear them. And what greater friend? The greatest friend you need this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the friend of sinners. He is the highest pattern of Christian friendship. He is to be depended on for salvation and eternal life. Jesus has met the test of true Christian friendship when he went to the cross for you and for me to be the only sacrifice that would be ever acceptable to God. Jesus, friend of sinners, loved me ere I knew him. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Then Jesus gets very specific in the requirements for his friendship. John 15, 14. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. Paul's friend Mark, the forgiven, tells us at the end of Mark's gospel, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Love and concern, words of encouragement, unswerving commitment to whatever it is you do for Christ. Be it big, be it unseen, be it unheralded. He sees even the cup of cold water given in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the heart of Paul. Thank you that he saw the real issues in people's lives. Thank you that he was a true friend, loyal to Christ, and spent his life seeking to disciple others that they might gain their right priorities, that they might reorder their lives in the light of your word, and that the Holy Spirit would revive and renew and strengthen them for every good work. Lord, may that be true for us, and may we truly give you the praise and the glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.